Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. Future glory. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Verse 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, not powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Great. Thank you, Mike and Sandia. Would you keep your passage open? Martin, do you come and bring God's word? I'm delighted to be here when you're coming to preach this time. Often I've been away in the past, so I get to benefit firsthand as well.
Thank you. And while I'm just getting myself organised, I'll just check that you can hear me all right. In other words, I've got the kit in the right place and standing so that you can see me and I can see you, which is, as Tim said, a delight and joy to be here with you, and welcome to those who are watching from home. Many of you will remember, even though it's quite a long time ago, that I came in person last February, and then I sent a couple of recordings, I think in August and in November. You heard those, but it is a joy to be here in person and to have Wendy with me as well today. We all need a bit of cheering up, don't we? So I look back at what I was preaching on previous occasions, and it turns out that in November 2019, I looked at a very difficult and sad story in the Bible where Hannah was unable to have children, and there's a lot of sadness and sorrow there. Then in February last year, I looked at Psalm 51 about sin. And then in August, I think you heard me speaking, recording on spiritual realities, including the reality of evil. And then in November, Psalm 77, and there was a lot of darkness in that. So I thought, well, why don't I speak about something that will really cheer you up? The subject is groaning. I didn't expect that, but there were some ripples of laughter, which is probably a good thing, because sometimes, you know, we can get so down about life that everything looks very bleak. And I am going to talk about groaning, and I don't apologize for that, because the Bible is very honest about the mess that this world is in. And actually, uncomfortably, the mess that you and I are in as well. Thankfully, the passage that we've just heard read, thank you for reading that, doesn't only speak about groaning, it also speaks about glory. So if you have been listening and if you have a Bible, then please do have that open at Romans 8 and those passages that we've heard. I'm going to be looking mainly at verses 18 to 25. But then look also triumphantly the way that Paul ends that chapter from verse 31 to verse 39. And it is a solemn moment, isn't it, in our nation's history, where yesterday many of you, certainly we, were watching that funeral service of Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh. And I made a comment just now in my own foolishly light-hearted way about my own ministry here and the sorrow and the sin and the evil and the darkness. And sometimes it really can feel like that. But yesterday, I don't know about you, but I thought, what a magnificent event. Windsor Castle and those magnificent grounds there. And you may not like it, but I quite like it when it happens, all that ceremony. And the music. Amazing bands playing music, many familiar tunes, and those lovely voices in St. George's Chapel as well. And it was a tremendous lift to me. It was a sense of, there are some very good things. The sun was shining, and I think we rightly can say that God, as it were, smiled on that occasion. It was a lovely setting, and thankfully there was some good and helpful Christian input to it. It wasn't simply a national occasion. It was indeed a Christian funeral. But it was also a very sad occasion. I was just commenting, actually, if I may be personal for a moment, to my wife as we drove here, that this building is where both my father and then my mother had their funeral services. Some of you might have been here for those. Funerals are never happy times. They can be good times. They can be very important times for us, but I don't know about you, my heart went out to our Queen, sitting there, as so many of the comments said, all alone and grieving for a man whom she deeply loved and who deeply loved her. And that is one circumstance which has affected perhaps many of us in our nation. But that story is repeated, isn't it? Day after day, people grieving for loved ones who have gone. And I suppose in this past year, we have seen so much of that. And it doesn't seem to change, does it, really? I know we feel in this country, we're thankful that we are making some kind of progress, we're moving forward. But you only need to look just a little further at other nations and other parts of the world. And the Bible actually is full of that. It's full of sorrow. It's full of grieving. You only need to look at the Psalms, don't you? And you find that there again and again are laments, people pouring out their hearts on personal matters, on national issues. And so, in one sense, it's not a surprise that in this magnificent letter that Paul writes to the church at Rome, there comes a point where Paul has to grapple with the big issue of suffering and struggle. And he does that very, very helpfully, I think, in chapter 8. And I want to look at that in a little bit of detail, but what I want to do is to spend most of our time looking at the passage, but then to come up with some, how should we respond to that? What do we make of this Bible's approach to our own experience of suffering in a world with a good God and a God who we believe has a good plan and purpose for this world and for us as his people? So the passage in Romans 8, verse 18 to 25 particularly, has these two ideas. There are many other ideas actually there, the ideas of groaning and of glory. If you've got your Bible, you'll see that. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together until now. And then verse 23, not only the creation, we ourselves groan inwardly. So there is that idea of groaning, very much on the surface, but also the idea of glory. Look, for example, at verse 23. And we wait for the adoption, our adoption as bodies, of the redemption of our bodies. It talks there in verse 18, let's go back to that, about the glory that is to be revealed. And again in verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I can sum up, in one sense, the message of this passage very easily, because I can just read to you verse 18. What Paul is saying about both groaning and glory is simply this, that he considers the sufferings of this present time, the groaning, is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And that really is his approach. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I just want you to note, if you will, verse 17, just the verse before the passage that we had read. And that's very significant. Let me read verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And here's the key thing, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now just think about that for a moment. Paul's talking about our relationship to the Lord Jesus. We're heirs of God. We're fellow heirs with Christ. We've been brought into his family. But how does he describe the person into whose family we've come? We've come into the family of the Lord Jesus. But we can only be there provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. In other words, I've just talked to you for a few minutes at the beginning of this sermon about suffering, about darkness, about death, about bereavement. And what Paul is saying is that that suffering, that struggle, that groaning, that darkness is precisely what Jesus came to experience. Not only can we not avoid suffering, Jesus could not avoid suffering. He came to suffer. And friends, that is why every Christian church, true to its name, must keep the cross and the Garden of Gethsemane and all that went before it at the very heart of our faith. We do not preach, oh, everything will be fine in the end, it's all right, smile. No, we preach Christ. And we preach Christ crucified, because God's remedy for this broken world takes us right to the heart of the gospel. It takes us to the Lord Jesus suffering in pain and untold agony on our behalf for us, to bring us peace, to bring us joy, all those things that we love to think about. So Paul, in a sense, has already said that we need to suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with him. He's already begun to talk about this groaning. But now, let me talk, if we could just move on to the next line of our PowerPoint, and I hope that's helpful for you there. What Paul is saying to us as Christians is simply this, that suffering is real, but it is not forever. That's what he's saying there in verse 18 that we just touched on just now. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. In other words, Paul is facing the sufferings. There are some religious ideologies and ways of thinking which try to deny suffering, to try to make out that somehow it's all in our minds, or if we think in a certain way or meditate or do something, that it will go away. It absolutely won't. Suffering is with us for the whole of this age, for the whole of our lives, until Christ returns. And I don't want to get into debates which are quite right and have their place about what happens at the end of the age, what happens in what sequence, but this world, Paul says, is full of suffering. The sufferings of the present time are with us. They cannot be denied and they cannot be somehow escaped from. But those sufferings are only for a time. And isn't it important that when we think of Jesus, we remember that forever and ever he was saying to people, this world is not all there is. I mean, he kept on saying, don't fear those who can only kill the body, rather fear those him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He talked about what's beyond this life. Jesus was forever talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. He wants us to lift our eyes and to look beyond this life. Paul is saying this life is full of suffering, but it isn't forever. And you know, don't you, that most of us as human beings, we can endure some kind of pain and some kind of difficulty if only we know when it's going to end. If only we know what its purpose is. And that's part of the problem that we've had, and we're still experiencing it, of this past year, isn't it? That our hopes have been raised and dashed. And we still don't know, and many people in this world still do not know when they will be free of the kind of restrictions and the burdens that, let's be honest, they get us down. We get fed up with them. Why do I have to do this? And somebody reminds us, it's very important. But when will we be free? Now, Paul doesn't answer those detailed, specific questions for us about our particular land, our age. But what he does say is that the suffering is only for the present time. And more than that, he's going to say that it's not worth comparing with something that's coming. And what the Bible does so helpfully, and Jesus did it all the time in his ministry, is to try to give us a heavenly perspective. Just think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a place called heaven where God's will is always done, where everything is perfect. And the Bible is full of that. And Paul does it in this one sentence. The sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. We ought to talk more, and I ought to talk more, about this life, the present life. And sometimes we just talk about life. We just talk about our lives. And that sometimes just makes us feel as though this is all there is. Friends, there is another world to come. There is another life to come. Sometimes I found myself struggling to know how to explain to people the blessings and the benefits of being a Christian. And sometimes I'll use that expression. I think I've used it occasionally when I've been taking funeral service. I talk about God giving us help and giving us grace for this life and the next. And wouldn't it be good if in our conversation we were thinking about that? Well, one day things will be different. Maybe you should. Maybe you do think like that. You say, look, I'm aging and I'm aching and my sight is failing and my hearing is going and my bodily functions are not working as they should. But one day, we're told, Jesus himself tells us, I will raise them up at the last day. And Paul talks very specifically in Corinthians, doesn't he, about a new body, a spiritual body. In fact, the whole heart of our faith, the cross and the resurrection, reminds us that God is not going to finish with human beings. He's going to renew them. Jesus is the first fruits of a new humanity. And that's what Paul is sort of hinting at here, and he begins to unfold it, though he doesn't have time, as it were, in his letter to spend long on anything. But he talks here about the present, and he compares it with the time that is to come. And then he talks here about creation groaning. And let me just comment about that. I want to just put it this way, that creation groans outwardly, and we groan inwardly. You see, Paul is talking here about suffering. Now, what does he mean by suffering? Well, all kinds of suffering, I think. For Christians, that suffering might include persecution, of course. Many of the early Christians experienced that in a very vivid way. But for us, it's not just that. It's also just the decay of this world. You remember what happens in Genesis 3, that Adam and Eve are told, you are dust, and to dust you will return. That we are aging, we're decaying. The ESV uses that phrase, bondage to corruption or decay. It's that idea that we're in slavery as a whole planet, the whole creation is corrupted and is decaying. And that's the groaning that's happening in verse 22, the whole creation groaning together. Now, again, isn't this remarkably contemporary? Some people talk as if it's only the 21st century or the 20th century that's discovered that the world is in a mess, physically and ecologically. But Paul knows that the creation is groaning. It's not orderly. It's disordered. And that affects us. Our lives are affected by that curse that God placed upon the earth. Creation groans. And I want at the end just to say that we don't need to just hold our hands up in despair. We can respond positively to that. But the creation groans and we suffer. And we suffer in all kinds of ways. We suffer physically, we struggle with our bodies, but we suffer mentally and we suffer spiritually. And we suffer at different levels, personally and in our families and in our communities and in our nation as well. So there's all kinds of suffering, there's all kinds of groaning. And Paul particularly draws a link, if you see that here in verse 22 and verse 23, between the groaning of creation and the groaning of our own hearts and our own lives. Just let me look at verse 23 again. He says this: "We know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." I think here that there is almost a double layer of groaning. First of all, we're human beings. We groan because we're frustrated. Nothing works as it should. And I'm sure the technology works perfectly here, but if my experience of it is anything to go by, you can be sailing on, everything's fine, and something doesn't. It's so annoying. I mean, it happens with anything. It happened with your car, can't it? You get a noise, you think, what's happening? Got to take it in. We live in a world where nothing really works as well as it should. We're always going to be disappointed. Even when we do the best of things that we can, we always know it won't be as good next time. There's always something that brings, if you like, the darkness in. And Paul explains that that's true of us, but there's a double sense in which that's true for us as Christians, because we are groaning inwardly because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we know of all people what true life is really like. We know something, just a taste of the joy and the delight of knowing a good God. We know the joy of sins forgiven. We know the joy of relationships that work. One of the great things that Jesus has done to us all is to enable us to be reconciled with one another. We can forgive one another. We can not hold it against one another. We can say with all our heart, I forgive you. And I don't need to be resentful. I don't need to be muttering under my breath. I can have that washed clean because I know the forgiveness that Jesus has accomplished for me. So there's a real sense in which I think as Christians, we groan. We have that struggle. Paul has dealt with that in the previous section as well about the spirit and the flesh. They're almost in a tension, at war with each other, he says. And we struggle with that. But we live by the Spirit and we groan. But then let me move on to glory, if I may, because here's the great thing, and maybe this is the heart of the passage. If you haven't been able to follow so far, please just follow this. Here is the thing. The groaning that Paul describes of the creation and of our experience is, listen, groaning together in the pains of childbirth. This is, dare we say it, productive groaning. It's groaning for a purpose, for a reason. And can you see how different that is from the despairing message that we often get from the world around us, from the non-Christian world? They say, this planet that we live on is in serious decline and decay. And we say, yes, we know. And they almost say there's no hope. And certainly there's no hope for us as human beings because we're the problem. I just a footnote, if I may, on this. You all know David Attenborough, don't you? And he's a very, very gifted and clever man, and he's a lovely guy, and he's shared with so much of us the beauty of the creation around us. But I just saw a trailer for a new documentary that's coming out, and he makes this comment on there about us as human beings, that we're late arrivals and we're intruders into the national world. And I was wanting to say to him, no, David, we're not. We're not late arrivals. This world was made for us, and it's going to be remade for us. Human beings are the crown of God's creation. They're made in his image. And while I have a great deal of respect for all that a man like David Attenborough and others show us about the natural world, what a sad thing that he and many others feel that we're the problem. Well, we are the problem, But God is sorting us, and as he sorts us, Paul says, he will sort the world. Can you see that? Look, the creation waits with eager longing. The creation isn't despairing. The creation is looking and it's longing for the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. And here's the key to it. The groaning of creation and the subjection of that creation to futility or frustration or emptiness was a purposeful subjection. God did it. This is going right back to Genesis 3. God curses the ground for a reason. He causes Adam and Eve to die for a reason. Why? Because he's got a plan that through death, through pain, through the curse, through the suffering, he is going to renew the world. Now, you and I might say, well, we wouldn't have done it like that. But God has his amazing purpose. And what Paul is saying is that the creation is not despairing and doomed. It is going to be destroyed. That language is used in the New Testament. But it's going to be renewed. It's going to be recreated. What are you looking forward to in the future after this life? Oh, you say, I want to go to heaven to be with Jesus when I die. Well, hallelujah. Paul experiences that himself, that longing to be with Christ. But what's happening next? Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. And at the last, there will be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. This world is not going to be obliterated and annihilated and that's it, the end of everything. Everything is going to somehow be renewed and recreated. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about glory. And please do get that. It's the biggest point, I suppose, in this section. The creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth until now, and we groan inwardly, verse 24. We wait eagerly, verse 23, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. Come on, he says to his readers. What are you living in? Despair? Darkness? Depression? Well, you may be, but you can be and should be living in hope. And we wait patiently. Well, you say, it hasn't come yet. No, that's the whole point. We don't see it yet. We live by faith and not by sight. And so the glory is what God guarantees for us as Christians. I've called it, if I may, his guaranteed goal. And Paul says it's not worth comparing the suffering now with the glory that's to come. You say, oh, well, this is a really tough time that we're going through. Yes, it is. And you say, how can anything make up for this? Well, I tell you it can, Paul says. You've got your comparison. You've got your contrast wrong. You think that this is so awful. Nothing can, as it were, put that to one side. Well, Paul says, no. The groaning and the pain that we experience now are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. But then we need to ask this, if you like, third question. We look at the groaning and we look at the glory. But the big question is how? How is God going to transform a world where the very physical stuff that we live by is groaning and struggling and decaying, and we too are groaning and struggling and our bodies are decaying, outwardly we're wasting away? And the answer is Christ. The answer is Christ. Because all through Paul's letter to the Romans, he has been explaining that nothing that we do can ever change the situation. Whether we're Jews, he says, or whether we're Gentiles, whatever we try to do, the best of our efforts, nothing can change things until God presents Christ as an atonement for our sins. Christ the righteous one, Christ the holy one, Christ the man from heaven. He is the answer to everything. And Paul has been explaining the grace of God at work, and he does so as he focuses on the work of Christ. And by a remarkable transformation, the groaning is going to become glory. And that's my third heading. And we'll look in a moment at those last amazing verses in this chapter, verses 31 to 39. Because this doesn't just happen by hoping for the best. It happens out of the loving purposes of God. And it happens by his grace. I was very struck when I was reading this again to prepare for today, how significant actually the word love is in the latter part of this chapter. We all know the verse, don't we? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And may I just pause to say, some of you may be listening, some at home perhaps, some here, and maybe you're wondering how it is that we can access and obtain and receive this marvelous hope of glory in a decaying world. And the answer is simply what that verse says, that those who believe in him, who trust in Christ, will have that assurance. It is that simple. That doesn't mean it's kind of easy, ABC stuff. Oh, I can just do that easily. It's a struggle for us because we won't readily accept what God gives us. We want to earn it ourselves. It's a struggle for us because when we come to follow Christ, we want to live his way and God changes our hearts. But that is the answer. God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if you just look at your Bibles for a moment, this second passage that we had read, the end of that, from verse 31 onwards, it is very striking. If you look just right at the very end, in verse 35, what is it that is the key to God's remedy for this world? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's the love of Christ coming into this decaying and groaning world that has made all the difference. Look at verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Look at verse 39. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is God's love which drives this. I love this idea that we're dealing with a world which is full of groaning and struggling and darkness and shame and evil. All of those things, they're real. And God promises glory. And we say, oh yes, let's have glory and joy and peace. How do we get there? The power, the dynamic that makes the difference is the love of God displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always good to come into this building and to see, I can't quite see it now there, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And I think, yeah, that's the message, isn't it? And it was the love of God that sent him. John says that elsewhere in that same chapter, I think, isn't it? 1 John 4. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. It is the love of God that drives this. So when people say to you, oh, this world is in a mess, you say, it's going to be different one day. And they say, oh yeah, tell me, which political program is going to do that? Which scheme and which idea is going to achieve that? We say, the love of God, the love of an almighty and all-powerful God, a God who has existed from eternity and will to eternity. And you say, they say to you, well, how do I know about the love of God? And you say, the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth. And he came to experience the very things that you and I are talking about all the time. He knows what pain is. He knows what misunderstanding and misrepresentation is. He knows what shame is. He's been humiliated in front of crowds. He's been spat at. He's been mocked. He's been deserted by his friends. He's been betrayed by somebody who'd been his companion. He's been crucified in the most excruciating, painful way. And most amazing of all, that many people won't understand, and we struggle to understand, he has experienced being separated from the God who is his eternal Father as he hung there on the cross. It is God's love that has driven that. Jesus has come to experience all that we have and much, much more besides. And the Jesus who came to love us also came to suffer and die. And so in love, Jesus shared our groaning and our pain and our death. And he did all this for us. You may know that wonderful verse in Galatians 2, where Paul talks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is extraordinary, isn't it, how love, which we struggle with because we don't really love people in the way that we should. We love them up to a point. We love them at certain conditions. And we love them, let's be honest, until we're weary and tired and we say, I've done all that I can. And God goes on loving. And Jesus went on loving until it was finished, until the work that he came to accomplish on the cross was done. And so, as Paul in these last few verses describes the victory of Jesus, we are to take real assurance of this. Just look at those verses. Let me dwell on them for a few moments as we begin to draw to a close. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, we need to have that as Christians. Maybe we don't experience too much in the way of persecution, but there is the devil is against us. The enemy is against us. And sometimes the world is against us, and often, always, our own sin is against us. Where do we take refuge? Do we say, well, I'll try and dodge the devil. I'll try and keep away from the world. I'll try and be careful about sin. Well, yes, we can do all of those things, but you can't dodge the devil. And we're to be in the world, though we're not of the world, and sin is going to be with us. Where do we go for remedy? We go to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is actually for us. He is on your side. That's what Paul's saying here. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. He's done the hardest part. Can you see that? He's done the most difficult thing. He's sacrificed his only son. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And then Paul says, imagine you're in the courtroom. Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? We say, well, God's got a few things against me. He knows what. No, he is the one who justifies. He's the one who said to you, you're righteous in my sight. So who is going to condemn? Or you say, well, you know, Jesus knows my heart. Yes, but he died for you. He came for you. He's given up his life for you. He loves you. Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. In other words, he is the one who is on the throne of the universe. He is for you. He is on your side. If you are trusting in Christ, you need fear no one. That is why in the history of the church, Christians have sometimes been unbelievably courageous, because they've had this view. Think of Stephen when he was being stoned. He sees Jesus. And it's as if the stones and the blood and the pain and the enemies all around him have faded into the background. He sees Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to see here. He wants to look forward and see with eager longing that time when Jesus will come again. Jesus has already finished the work on earth. He is now interceding for us. And one day, a day that we don't know, but the Father has set a day when the Son will return, this time in glory. Jesus' victory over sin, over death, over the devil, makes us more than conquerors. That's why Paul ends with that triumphant word there. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, let me draw things to a close by asking how we should respond to this. I've got one more slide, which just has three answers to that question, and I hope these will be a help to you. There's so much that we could think and say about the passage and about the world that we live in and about the contrast between this present time and the time to come, the groaning and the glory. But let me just try to wrap things up with these three things. Because, friends, it isn't enough simply to say, oh, now we understand. Now we see the world from God's perspective, and we have something to say maybe to our friends. That's good. But we need to respond in a more positive, constructive way. I think quite often, I don't know about you, I quite often feel, I do follow the news, national, international news, and see some of the just heart-wrenching things that happen. And you feel quite gutted sometimes. People who die in the most appalling circumstances for no reason at all. And you feel helpless. What can I do? And if we're honest, even if we were there, wherever it is, we couldn't do anything. We really are helpless. But I wonder if we should just simply begin by feeling as Jesus felt. Do you remember that moment, you don't turn to it, I think it's well enough known, it's in Matthew 9, verse 36, where Jesus sees the crowds and his heart goes out to them. He has compassion on them. Why? He says they are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They're groaning. The world is groaning. Creation is groaning. Your neighbors, your family is groaning. We're groaning. The world is groaning. And Jesus' heart went out to people who were harassed and helpless. And so the first thing that I think we simply want to say is, can we please, can we feel as Jesus felt? Can we be compassionate in the face of suffering and decay? I fear that sometimes, I've been a Christian for a very long time, and sometimes you get into that state of mind where you think, oh yeah, I know the truth. I know what God is like. I know the story of creation and fall and redemption. I know what God has promised. I know how I should live. I know the Ten Commandments. I know the Sermon on the Mount. I know the Bible well. I know what holiness is like. I know what family life should be like, or marriage. I know how I should. I know all these things. And I begin to look down on those who don't. I begin to look down on those whose lives are not as they should be. And you know, there's a danger. The more holy and godly we become, sometimes the more we despise those who are not. We become like the Pharisee in the story that Jesus told. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like others. Jesus wants us to be like him, not like Pharisee, like Jesus, whose heart went out to people. Was there anyone who walked this earth more holy and godly than Jesus? Was there anyone who knew more perfectly the way to heaven, the way of holiness, the way of righteousness? But did he look down on people? No. That woman caught in adultery. Who is there, he says? Where are those who condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Yes, let's be honest, there is a place for condemnation. It is a place of judgment. Paul speaks about that, Jesus speaks about, the Bible speaks about that. We might almost say that this place that the Bible describes as hell is the place where there is groaning and no grace. Jesus describes it as a place of outer darkness, as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Without Christ, there is no hope. That's not a popular thing to say, but it's the truth the Bible reveals to us. But in the face of decay and groaning, let us be compassionate people, care for people. It's a simple thing to do in a way, but it's what God calls us to do. Let's care for people. Let's care for the planet. That's a big subject, isn't it? But you know, you read the Old Testament, the Israelite economy, the agricultural economy, the land, the animals they had, they cared about their land. They cared about the animals. They cared about people. They cared because God cares. God's given us a world to care for. Be compassionate in the face of suffering, decay. But the second thing is, let's be confident of a better future for the planet and for the people. Now, I've only touched on that briefly in passing, and we need to be wise and careful in how we talk about this physical world. It is coming to an end. But when you read the account that Peter has, for example, in his second letter about the what is going to happen and everything going to be destroyed, he uses the parallel, it's a very helpful one, the biblical parallel of the flood, of the world that perished, and then it was renewed by God. God rescued those few people, Noah and his family, and then he began a new world. And Peter uses that as a kind of picture. And there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Read the book of Revelation. God is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Behold, he says, I make all things new. And there's a sense in which, as I said earlier, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a kind of picture of what it will be like. Yes, death is real. And we will be laid to rest, whether it's in the ground or whether we're cremated. We will be laid to rest. Our bodies will rot. But God has promised that he will raise us up at the last day. And there's a new creation. There's a new humanity that is being begun. And we don't understand so much about it. But let's be confident about that future. Some of you will know that phrase from the Anglican funeral service. You don't always hear it, and maybe rightly so, but that expression, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Friends, if we're Christians, that is how we should live, in sure and certain hope. This world is full of despairing people. This world is full of people who will not look and do not believe in anything beyond the horizons of this life. But Paul says that one day there will be glory to come. Jesus will return and he will usher in a new world. And then thirdly and finally, let's be clear that it is only grace that is our hope. That grace alone and the grace of Christ can turn groaning into glory. There's nothing that you and I can do to achieve what we need, but what we can do is to trust in the love and the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just finish with those words that Paul finishes with. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this picture that Paul gives, quite a vivid one at times, of the groaning of creation and the groaning of our own hearts. And we praise you that there is what he describes as a childbirth coming, the joy of something new coming into this world. And Father, we pray that we might live in hope and expectation with that eager longing for what one day will be. We ask that you would help us, though, to be compassionate towards those around us, to be confident as we live as Christian people, and to preach the gospel of grace alone, that others may come and know this Saviour Jesus and know his love and his grace and mercy. We ask it in his name. Amen.